Our text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 2. Matthew 26, 57 to 27, 2. These are the words of God. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the preservation of your word, carried through the centuries to be delivered to your people today. We're thankful for the suffering and the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word, that you would enliven our hearts and encourage our minds so that we might remain ever loyal to our King who gave his life for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. If you notice here in Matthew chapter 26, there's a lot happening in one night. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, the night of the Passover, the night of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of his trial, the night of his conviction, the night of Peter's betrayals. All these things happen at night. In the same night, the courtroom scene happens here in the dark. And of course, I mean that in many ways. Not only did it happen in nighttime, but truly it happened in the dark. These men of this Sanhedrin, the court of Jerusalem, move forward in convicting the Messiah and the King because of the darkness of their hatred, because of the darkness of their ignorance. And certainly, more than all of that, this happens at night, in the dark, because it's only after evening that the morning comes. It's only after the darkness of night that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It is in the night when Peter betrays the Lord and it is in the day when he is restored. It's only after the night of the old covenant that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. We've talked about these things before in sermons and Bible studies past, but let me remind you that the old covenant was a covenant of darkness, following the pattern of creation of the world found in Genesis 1. The old covenant is the covenant of shadows. The lamb and the sheep and the oxen of the law, all the baptismal cleansings from the laver and from the Bronze Sea, the priesthood of Aaron, the Davidic kings, all the promises are shadows of the one to come, the great one, to come into the world to fulfill all these things. What we find in the old covenant are types, cloaked and veiled, not yet revealed. There are promises of the coming one not clearly seen. Jesus is, of course, the Lamb, the one sacrifice for all. Jesus is the high priest, as Hebrews 7 tells us, in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the great Davidic king, greater than Solomon himself. Jesus is the new temple. All these things in the old covenant are shadows pointing to the reality, the substance of Jesus Christ. All of these things point out of darkness to the light. The shadows of what all those things meant are fully understood in the light of Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the Jews have a veil over their eyes. They're still in the dark. The old covenant was the covenant of the night. Every feast in the law, every old covenant calendar day was governed by the moon. Passover came on the 14th day of the first month of the year, when the full moon was in the night sky. How did you know it was Passover? By the moon. How did you know it was the Feast of Booths? By the moon. The moon governed the old covenant people in all of their worship. But now, Paul says, do not let anybody command you in festival days or in new moons, because the Son of Righteousness has come. He was raised from the dead at dawn in the rising of the sun. We live in the covenant of the light. Here we see that in the darkness of the old covenant, at night, during Passover, the Lamb of God is condemned to die by all the leaders of the old covenant. It's Israel, it's the people of the covenant, the people of the moon, who condemn the light of the world to die. But as John tells us, the darkness will not overcome him. His trial moves from darkness to light. We see in our text, from evening to morning. When Jesus leaves the old covenant people and goes to the Gentiles, it's morning. From old covenant to the new covenant. Here is the hinge of human history when Jesus is condemned to die and go to the cross. Israel rejects her Messiah, and when the sun rises, she gives him over to the Gentiles. Caiaphas, we read here, is the high priest. He is the head of the court, the Sanhedrin, a group of 70 other elders and chief priests that are the constituted, we would say, Supreme Court of Jerusalem. They are the leaders of the Old Covenant people. They condemn Jesus at night in the dark under the moon. And this is the very thing that brings about the promise of a new day. The new covenant, the new creation of Jew and Gentile united in one man, Jesus Christ. We read that the Sanhedrin, they know that they cannot condemn Jesus, of course, they're Pharisees, right? Apart from fulfilling the law of God. They need to find a way to fulfill the requirements of God's law to bring the capital charge against Jesus. So to fulfill the law, they try to find two witnesses, as the law requires, that are in agreement in an accusation against the Lord. But we read they could not find any. There were no witnesses that came forward with credible testimony, nor could two come forward in agreement. And Jesus was accused of nothing deserving death. So they keep looking. They keep looking throughout the night. Now remember, courts are meant to be a place of justice. There are places where truth is to be found, where things are uncovered, where the darkness is scattered and light is brought into the obscurity, making things clear. But this court is in the dark, doing the deeds of darkness. The court is full of the wickedness of abusing God's law. You see, they come to the courtroom already with their verdict. They want Jesus dead. And now they need evidence to confirm that verdict. That's not how justice works. That's tyranny. This is a show trial. Eventually, they get two witnesses who quote Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised, out of context. You see, the wicked here have been using Jesus' words against him wrongly for over two millennia. When they do it today, we ought not be surprised. They use his own words to condemn him because they misunderstand his words. And when they do condemn him, all their hatred comes out. They mock him for claiming to be a prophet. They spit on him, they hit him, and they pull out his beard. They claim to know the truth, but their foolish hearts are darkened. They claim to be the children of Abraham, but they abuse the one whom Abraham longed to see. The truth of who Jesus is made rather plain here, the plainest that it's been in all the Gospel of Matthew so far. He is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Savior. He is the Son of God, that is the King. He is, as Jesus says, the Son of Man, the human who will rule over heaven and earth. All of this is true. All of this comes out at his trial. And precisely because all of those things are true, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is the King, Jesus is the Son of Man, they have him killed. They take the truth of who Jesus is, and they apply God's law against blasphemy to him. Leviticus 24:16. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man who will sit on a throne next to the power in heaven, the Almighty. Blasphemy. Right, so their blasphemy says that a human cannot share in divine authority over heaven and earth. These guys are in the dark to their own scriptures. Here we have what we see that they're doing what Isaiah said they would do in Isaiah 50. In Isaiah 53, all those promises of the coming of a suffering servant of Yahweh. They're fulfilling God's word unwittingly. They rage and they plot and they scheme. They flex their judicial muscles. And yet in all of this, it is God's word and will that's being fulfilled, not theirs. We'll find in Acts chapter 4, after Pentecost, when the apostles are being beaten in the temple and being arrested, they pray like this. For truly in the city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, made the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What's happening in this courtroom in the dark is nothing more than what God promised would happen. They think they're in charge. They think the Sanhedrin rules over the city. But in all their hatred, they're only fulfilling the word of God. We even see they're fulfilling the word of Jesus. How many times has Jesus told the disciples that he would be delivered up to the chief priests and the elders, to the Sanhedrin, where they would torture him and send him to the cross? All they're doing is fulfilling the words of the king. Jesus' words prove true, and all his enemies are simply frothing in the dark. Jesus is indeed the victim, but he's still in charge. This goes farther down yet. Let's not forget that this is occurring on the night of the Passover. Remember what happened on the night of the Passover in Egypt, the first Passover? Remember when the lamb was slain and its blood was shown on the doorposts of their homes? Israel was freed from slavery of a Gentile nation. Israel, who was made slaves to the Gentile Egyptians, were set free. And the oppressive Egyptian Empire was doomed to die. That was the very first Passover. But on this night, celebrating Passover, what do we see? Israel is undoing all that God has done for them. they're enslaving themselves to the Roman Empire, to the Gentiles. All that had made Israel a kingdom of priests, a chosen nation, is being reversed. She's forsaking all the covenant privileges given by God who saved her. This show trial is the end for them. They will be branches broken out of the olive tree. For example, we see in verse 65, the high priest tears his robe, something that the law explicitly forbids the high priest to do twice. When the high priest tears his robe, he's removing from himself the priesthood. He's condemning the Son of Man to die. He's given up being the high priest. A high priest with no robes is like a temple with no veil. He's giving up his office and putting the Son of God to death. The Jews take the Lamb of God and they give him to the Romans. On the first Passover, Israel was separated from the oppressive Egyptians. What marked a Hebrew from an Egyptian? The blood on the door. The death of the Lamb. But here they yoke themselves to the Romans. The Jews need the Romans to accomplish their wicked plan. Remember, they're occupied by Rome, Roman Empire. And Rome said, you may not put anyone to death unless we do it. So for the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death, they need to yoke themselves to Rome. They need Rome to kill Jesus. Rome becomes partners in their crime. In the first Passover, when dawn comes, you remember this, at the Red Sea, when dawn rises, Pharaoh and all his armies are drowned in the Red Sea, and God's people are celebrating. Exodus 14:27. But when dawn comes here, chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is handed over to the power of the enslaving Romans. They even proclaim, as we know from John 19:15, that they have no king but Caesar alone. That'd be like on the night of the Passover in Egypt saying, you have no king but Pharaoh. When Pilate asks them if they really want to have Jesus, their king, crucified, they shout out, we have no king but Caesar. Passover here is turned inside out as Israel rejects the covenant that God's called them to. As I said earlier, this is the undoing of the old. After darkness, light. These guys here running the show trial are not as powerful as they think they are. They don't see what's actually happening. In verses 59 to 60, we read that they struggle to find witnesses to condemn Jesus, to even find false witnesses to condemn Jesus. They just can't do it. The Pharisees, of course, abuse the law of God to accomplish their own ends. They'll point and they'll say, look at all the check boxes we've marked off. We're keeping God's law to kill an innocent man. That's just the thing the Pharisees would do. They would rather maintain their traditions than allow Jesus to be their king. It seems they get frustrated, for in verse 60, we read, at last, or after a while, sort of like they take a break. There's all of these false contradictory witnesses, and no one can condemn Jesus. And they say, okay, recess, take a break. After some time, they come back together, and two witnesses come forward that fit the bill. The law requires a testimony of two or three witnesses to put someone to death, Deuteronomy 17:6. And the Pharisees get their clipboards out, and they check. There's one box marked off. The testimony must be valid, and of course, the witnesses must agree with one another. Check that box. Their testimony must be true. And surprisingly, it is. Jesus does not deny it, and we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, Jesus says these very same things. They take Jesus' words and apply them inappropriately. He's not talking about the temple that Herod built, but he's talking about the temple of his body. We read this in John 2. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Remember, the Spirit in his baptism rested upon him, departing from the temple and coming to Jesus. But they don't care about context. The wicked never do. They can now move forward in their case against Jesus. They have the testimony of two witnesses, a testimony that Jesus does not deny. And it's time for the defendant now to give his case. What do you say, Jesus? It's time to defend yourself, but as the scriptures say, like a lamb before his shears, he is silent. And so the high priest puts Jesus under oath. In verse 63, he says, "I adjure you by the living God." This is oath language. "Tell us if you are the Christ," that means Messiah. "If you are the Son of God," that means King. Now notice what the high priest asks. We read this so often, I don't know if we usually catch it. The high priest is asking Jesus a different question from what he's being accused of. But the accusation was that you could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And now the high priest says, "Are you the Messiah?" Well, that's not what the witnesses brought before the court. Here we see what's really going on in the high priest's mind. Jesus has been hailed, we've seen, as the Son of David. Hosanna, save us, Son of David, the Son of God, the King. He's been going about Jerusalem and all the surrounding area forgiving sins and cleansing people apart from the temple. He's been flipping over the tables, upsetting the sacrificial system of the old covenant. And the people are following Jesus. Remember, they're doing this at night, so the people of Jerusalem do not turn against the Pharisees. They do not want this man to be the Messiah and King. Notice what Jesus says. Everything here is a pretense to get rid of Christ. The high priest's true colors come out, and in his frustration, he doesn't ask Jesus about the testimony of the two witnesses. Instead, the high priest brings up his own accusation. And Jesus says, "You have said so." Another way to say this would be, "You yourself know." See, the high priest, tell us, are you the Messiah and the King? And Jesus says, "You know." But Jesus doesn't stop there. As he's always done in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus turns up the heat. He intensifies things a little bit more. Not only does he accept the titles given to him as Messiah and King, he goes on and amplifies them. If you look in the text, he turns from the high priest and he speaks to the entire Sanhedrin. The yous in Jesus' statement are all plural. So he's not talking to the high priest only anymore. Jesus speaks to them all the leaders of the old covenant. This is what Jesus says to them all. "I tell you all, from now on, you all will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." This is what Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and 25. "How will we know that Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple torn down? When the Son of Man comes in the glory of the angels and the clouds of heaven." Jesus told the crowds, all the people of Jerusalem, and now he's telling the Sanhedrin. "You will know that I am the Messiah, that I am the King, and that I am the Son of Man when Jerusalem is destroyed." Jesus in his trial here is revealed for everyone to see and to make the judgment. Jesus takes up the title of the Christ. Jesus takes up the title of the Son of God. Jesus takes up the title of the Son of Man. He also includes in here from Psalm 110, the one who will be seated at the right hand of power, making all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the high priest turns to the court and says, "What say you?" This is the climax of Jesus' statements about the Son of Man. This is the climax of his identity, fully revealed. Remember, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has said many things about the Son of Man. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man is the one with authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man would spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man would suffer and rise from the grave. The Son of Man would come in the glory of his kingdom with the angels of heaven. And now Jesus says that the Son of Man will be exalted to the right hand of power. Which, when Jesus says that, given his current circumstances, seems rather absurd, doesn't it? Jesus, that's rather absurd thing for you to say right now. You're bound. The Supreme Court of the Jews has condemned you to die. There's verifiable witnesses arraigned against you. Your disciples have abandoned you. And you've got nothing. And now we will have the Romans crucify you. It seems absurd. Jesus, how can you say that you're the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of power? Look what God is letting happen to you. In fact, I bet you're abandoned by God. But remember from last week, power is perfected in weakness. This is where Jesus' exaltation begins, in his humiliation. In his submission to the Father's will, no matter what, Jesus begins to be exalted. Here is his exaltation. What did they just say about him? You're the Messianic King. When Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, the high priest needs no more evidence or witnesses. Jesus charges himself, they think, with blasphemy. It's blasphemy for any mere man to claim a share in divine authority and power. Jesus, a human, cannot claim the power of the creator of heaven and earth. That's blasphemy. A creature to claim the power of the creator is blasphemy. Notice, however, that Jesus is convicted to die based on true testimony. What have we seen Jesus do? He calmed a storm by saying, "Hush up." He raised people from the dead. He gave manna in the wilderness. He's forgiven sins. Remember, leprosy in the law isn't Hansen's disease. Remember, we call leprosy today that disease where bits of your body fall off. That's not what the Bible's talking about. In the Bible, God strikes you with leprosy and only God can remove it. And Jesus goes about in the Gospels healing people of leprosy. The only thing God can do. Jesus has shown himself through his word and his power to be God. But they think he's blaspheming. When in actuality, Jesus is telling the truth. The law is fulfilled now. There's two witnesses. The defendant has condemned himself. This, on paper, of course, is a faultless court. By the letter of the law, perfect. They have evidence deserving of capital punishment. They have convicted the man perfectly, truthfully of blasphemy. And of course, when we read this, we know that they have it all wrong. There is one glaring problem that renders the court a show trial, a kangaroo court. The one in the dock is Yahweh himself. They follow the law perfectly and end up condemning the lawgiver. They take the truth of who Jesus is and use it as the means of his condemnation. This is the end of the old. The light has come into the world, but the darkness has rejected it. In other words, they don't want a God like that. They don't want a Messiah like Jesus. They don't want a king like Jesus. They don't want the kind of God who promises to deal with corruption of the Pharisees, who promises to remove each stone of his own temple. What kind of God would tear down his own temple? They don't want the kind of God who tears down their den of robbers. They want to protect their institutions. They don't want a God who cleans up the covenant, displacing the leaders. They didn't want John, and they certainly don't want Jesus. They want the party of the Pharisees to last forever. They want the kind of God who leaves them alone and in charge, who will not change the things for the future. A God who tears down things and raises something new is blasphemous in their minds. And they hate this God so much, they'll kill him. Because they cannot handle the kind of God who does things for his own glory. We would say today in our language, the Pharisees have become institutionalized. Like Israel before the exile in the days of old. They cry out, "The temple, the temple, the temple." God would never do it, would he? The Sanhedrin wants a God who preserves their institutions, who maintains their traditions and their positions of comfort and power. You see, the Sanhedrin rejects the God who topples their monuments and their long-held holy days. We can find ourselves in the same sort of trap. God would not allow America to crumble, would he? I mean, if you look on our dollar bill, his name is there. God would not allow the greatest, the freest, the most prosperous nation in the history of the world to fail. Look at our monuments and our institutions and our places of power and all of our traditions. Look at all of our great and glorious holy days. And we want them to last forever. But the God who tears down his own temple is the only God there is. The God who tears down the glories of what he built up is the only God that exists. Remember in 1 Samuel, when Israel was getting their butt beat by the Philistines, they said, "Oh, I have an idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. God would never allow us to lose." And he did. And the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity, and they destroyed the tabernacle. And in the days before the exile, all the people cried out, "God would never allow the Babylonians to tear down the temple and destroy the nation." And God did. God hardened Pharaoh's heart and increased the heat against the Hebrews so that he could destroy Egypt. God did that. When his people disobeyed in the promised land, God brought in the Moabites. God brought in the Philistines. God is the one who builds up and he tears down. He's the one who uproots nations and topples empires. He's the only God there is. Like Jesus, he is very disruptive, isn't he? God has no problem stirring things up. And when he does so, when he tears apart, when he destroys, when he brings about the rise and the fall of many, when churches or denominations or nations or empires fall, God is doing it. And when he does it, we should not be surprised. God always tears down what is corrupt. But when he does, he always builds something new and better to take its place. There is always the night, but after the night, there is always the morning. After darkness, light. We should not be surprised today when God acts the way that he always has. And then we come to Peter. Peter the disciple. Remember, Peter the disciple who promised to Jesus at the night of Passover in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Even if everyone else abandons you, I will die with you." Remember, Peter, the only disciple willing to fight for Jesus. One man alone in the face of an armed mob. Peter the brave. He's the only disciple here who follows Jesus to the end. Who sits among the guards who arrested Jesus. You know, sometimes we give Jesus a bad rap, Peter a bad rap, but we should probably give him more credit than we usually do. But as always, the words of Jesus must come to pass. Peter, in the weakness of his flesh, remember Peter who fell asleep 3 times when he was told to stay awake and to watch, to be on guard in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same Peter now will deny Jesus 3 times. Jesus, notice in verse 63, is condemned by the oath of the high priest. And in verse 72, Jesus is denied with the oath of Peter. Remember last week I said, Jesus suffers on Good Friday alone. Peter, who was willing to fight and die for the sake of Jesus in Gethsemane, is now afraid to own Christ in front of a slave girl. Finally, the rooster crows, and Peter is cut to the heart as the words of his king are brought to his mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. When the hammer of God's word falls on him, we read, "He went out and he wept bitterly." We know the story, and thanks be to God we know the story. We know that Peter will be restored. We know that Peter's sorrow will lead him to repentance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. Godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. Peter. Worldly sorrow brings about death. Judas. But here is an example for us. Peter, who sins grievously against the Lord and weeps bitterly, where does his grief take him? Here's the example for us. Where does your grief take you? And does the grievousness of your sin take you farther away from Jesus? Here, just supply any adjective you want. Does the gravity of your sin, the magnitude of your sin, the persistence of your sin, the enormity, the repetition of your sin, pull you away from Jesus or bring you to him? Here's a question for self-evaluation. No need to answer out loud. How hard is it for you to ask for forgiveness when you sin against someone? Then you'll know where your sin leads you. You snap at your kids. Do you let time go by, the tension to remain like a wedge between you and them? Making excuses for yourself? After all, if the children weren't so disobedient, I wouldn't have yelled like that. Is that where your grief brings you? Away from your kids? Do you even admit it when you sin against someone else? Or you just defend yourself, making excuses? As though it's easier to ignore your sins and say, if enough time passes, then we'll just forget about it. How about when you disrespect your husband or disobey him? What do you do, wives? Here's some examples. Do you clam up? Give him the silent treatment. Do you go to bed early? Do you keep yourself from him? Do you wake up in the morning acting as though everything's all right and forgotten? All without ever saying, I'm sorry. You belittle your wife in front of others, husbands. What do you do? Do you play it off like a joke? Oh, honey, why are you being so sensitive? I didn't mean it that way. When you sin against others, what do you do? Does your sin drive you farther away from the ones you love? Do you let that sin and that grief separate you from others? If you act that way, I dare say your sorrow is of the world and it will lead to death. Live that way and see how your marriage goes. I'll ask you in a year, how's it going for you? Live that way and look where your kids will end up in a decade. Live that way and see how your brothers and sisters relate to you in the church. Would you act that way with Jesus? The kind of sorrow that leads to death. When the hammer of God's word falls on you and you're cut to the heart like Peter, I shouldn't have said that to you kids. Will you forgive Dad? I shouldn't have disrespected you, husband. Will you forgive me? I shouldn't have belittled you, honey. I shouldn't have gossiped about you in the church. Will you forgive me, brother? Does the grief of your sins lead you to run to them? Ask your kids what we've been learning about in Bible class in Exodus. God wants his people to make it right. Do your sins make you want to make it right? We call that godly sorrow. The gift of repentance. The kind of repentance that leads to salvation. Notice what Paul says. I love it. Without regret. Gone. sins don't hang on anymore. The burden is lifted. The backbiting demon is killed. Tension removed. The kind of repentance that leaves no regret. And Peter's proof. Just look. When Peter's restored, do you catch a hint? Do you catch a whiff of any of his denials in the book of Acts? Right? You think you would. Does Peter mope around about what he did? Jesus, I don't think I'm good enough to be an apostle. I don't think I could write scripture. Don't you remember what I did to you? Do you hear Peter talking that way? Does Peter start 1 Peter and 2 Peter with, now I know you all remember I denied Jesus 3 times, but just so you remember, he did forgive me. Right? So everybody's clear. I've been forgiven. Bringing it up again and again. In the book of Acts, do you see the church saying, hey, Peter, what makes you think you could be an apostle? You denied Jesus publicly. You see anything like that? A godly sorrow which leads to repentance without regret. There's nothing. Paul, persecutor of the church with blood on his hands, led in godly sorrow to repentance without regret. A man who sentenced members of the body of Christ to die wrote more than half the New Testament. Without regret. Forgiven. Do you relate that way with your wife? Do you relate that way with your husband? Or with your kids? Or with this members of this church? When godly sorrow brings about repentance, leave no regret. It didn't hang on Peter, and the church didn't hold it against him, because Christ didn't hold it against him. Peter shows us here the truth that no Christian is invulnerable to falling. Apart from all of our confessions, apart from all of our pietisms, you will fall, you will sin, and you're going to hurt someone. Just look around. One of you is going to be hurt by another one of you. And what are you going to do about it? What kind of people are we going to be to the world? What does the world do when they hurt one another in this culture? We'll burn down your business. We'll have another show trial with a verdict of guilty before there's even evidence in the court. We'll do everything in the dark so you won't know about it. We will condemn. That's what they're doing. You all will fall. You who pledge your loyalty to Christ the King will break that loyalty. Peter shows us that, but Peter also shows us that there's no Christian beyond the hope of restoration. Don't ever allow your grief of sin to drive you away from Jesus. But instead, flee to him. And though deserving to die, you will live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that your scripture does not hide sin from us. It does not sugarcoat anything or gloss over the sins of your people, but rather, through the depravity and the fall of your people, shows us the magnitude of your love and grace. We're thankful, Father, that you are merciful toward us and that you forgive our sins whenever we ask. And we ask, Father, that we would be able, in like measure, to give mercy and grace to those around us. Help us, Father, to be the light in the darkness, to be the people of the new covenant, shining your glory in a broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing. Ah, Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended? Song number 623. Paul tells us that at the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here we proclaim Jesus, who is charged with death by a duly appointed court for being the Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, who would be exalted to the right hand of power. However, when we come to this table, we are ascended with the Holy Spirit into God's heavenly courtroom. And here we are confessing that Jesus is the Messianic King, who has established his kingdom in all the earth, placing every enemy under his feet. This is not a table of a false witness, but here we bear the truth. The light has come into the world, and the darkness, though it tried its damnedest, has not overcome him. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.